So we come to the Gospel of Mark. And so we're going to begin today looking at the Gospel of Mark. And really, for the intended purpose of doing the very thing we sung about this morning, we want to look to Jesus, behold his wonderful face, so that the things of this world will grow strangely dim. And so we have purpose before us to go through the Gospel of Mark, to specifically look at the life of Christ, to know him more accurately, to know him more fully, and to have hearts that are ultimately filled with worship as we behold him in his character. And so what I'd like to do is I'd like to go before the Lord in prayer and really just ask his blessing upon this entire study as we work through this gospel. Would you bow with me? Father, we come to your word, and Lord, we believe it, we trust it. We know it is your word, and we know that it is given that we might know your Son, that we might behold his glory. And so, Father, we come to you and we ask that as we begin our study through the Gospel of Mark, that you would do above all that we could even ask or think by allowing us to behold the glory of your Son, so that not only would he be glorified, but that you would be glorified, for your glory and his glory are one. Lord, we ask that you would use your Spirit to work in our lives to bring about sanctification, to help us to see the glories of Christ on the pages of your word. And we ask that you would do this in his name. Amen. What we're going to do this morning is we're going to work through the first eight verses of the Gospel of Mark. And what we're going to kind of try and do here is have a bit of an introduction to the gospel in full and then begin to sort of work through the text itself. And really, as we work through this, we're going to have the overarching purpose or the overarching application that the goal of all ministry is to point to Christ. The goal of all ministry, all biblical ministry, all Christian ministry is to point to the Lord Jesus Christ, to glorify him and to put his glory on display. Now, the beginning of the gospel comes in verse 1 with the statement, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And that gives us an opportunity to deal with who the author is of this gospel. And the author is none other than John Mark, cousin of Barnabas, a.k.a. Mark. We were introduced to Mark in Colossians 4:10. He accompanied Paul and Barnabas on the first missionary journey that Paul and Barnabas endeavored upon. He actually abandoned that missionary journey. He abandoned Paul, he abandoned Barnabas. Later, Barnabas and Paul were setting out for their second missionary journey. Barnabas wanted to bring his cousin Mark. Paul disagreed. They had a sharp disagreement, and ultimately it resulted in Paul going one way and Barnabas going the other. By the time of the writing of Colossians, as we had seen, Mark had been restored. Colossians 4:10 says, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends you his greetings, and also Barnabas' cousin Mark, about whom you received instructions, if he comes to you, welcome him. And so Paul had placed his stamp of approval on Mark and his effectiveness for ministry. This comes also in 2 Timothy 4:11, pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service. Mark had been restored. Mark, who was not once useful to Paul in the ministry, had been restored, and he was now useful to him for service. And he was restored under the ministry of Peter. And a likely mentor, Mark had failed. Mark had abandoned Paul and Barnabas on the first missionary journey. Peter knew all about failure. He had denied the Lord 3 times, and it was the Lord himself who restored Peter. And so Peter grabbed hold of Mark and restored him and made him fit for service for the gospel. Mark served alongside Peter in Rome. And he was heavily exposed to Peter's preaching. But Mark is not an apostle. He isn't one of the 12. In fact, Mark will introduce us to the 12 in chapter 3. So what does that make Mark? It makes Mark a prophet. For his gospel was written under the divine inspiration of the Holy Spirit, such that his gospel is literally breathed out by God. Humanly speaking, Peter is the major source of Mark's gospel. Mark was exposed to Peter's preaching over and over again, continually hearing about the life of Christ. So while Mark wasn't necessarily an eyewitness to the earthly ministry of Christ, he ministered alongside one who was. And the Holy Spirit ensured that every word written is without error and entirely trustworthy. Now, Eusebius, often considered the foremost early Christian historian, quotes Papias, validating Mark's authorship. Now, Papias is believed to be a disciple of the Apostle John himself. And Papias wrote this: Mark became Peter's interpreter and wrote accurately all that he remembered, not indeed in order, or the things said or done by the Lord. For he had not heard the Lord, nor had he followed him, but later on, as I said, followed Peter, who used to give teaching as necessity, demanded but not making, as it were, an arrangement of the Lord's oracle, so that Mark did nothing wrong in thus writing down single points as he remembered them. And so that was Papias' testimony, likely a testimony he had received from the Apostle John, validating the authorship of Mark. And there's further explicit testimony that comes from Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, Clement of Alexandria, Origen, Tertullian, and Jerome. So the early church history validates Mark as the author of this gospel, and so we stand firmly upon that. And if you're curious, my personal conviction would be that Matthew wrote first, as church history testifies to, and that Mark was second, then Luke, then John. Now, the audience that Mark is writing to is ultimately Gentile Christians in Rome. And there's a few reasons that we can identify that. First of all, there are fewer Old Testament references in the Gospel of Mark than in Matthew or Luke. The implication is that those to whom Mark was writing had less familiarity with the Old Testament. So Mark doesn't begin with a genealogy of the origins of Christ from Adam and Abraham all the way down through David to himself. There are no genealogies. And also, Simon of Cyrene is mentioned in Mark 15:21. And if you would look at that verse for just a moment, Simon of Cyrene was the one who carried the cross along with Christ to help him as he ascended up the mount. In Mark 15:21, it says, "They pressed into service a passerby coming from the country, Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross." Now, clearly, the audience who Mark was writing to knew who Alexander and Rufus were. So it would help to know where Alex and Rufus are from. Mark's audience clearly knew who they were. They were prominent in the church at Rome. And if you would turn to Romans 16:13, you see a greeting that refers again to Rufus, helping to crystallize that Mark is writing to those in Rome. In Romans 16:13, it says, "Greet Rufus, a choice man in the Lord, also his mother and mine." So Simon of Cyrene is the father of Rufus. Rufus was known to Mark's audience, and Romans 16:13 indicates that Rufus was a prominent member of the church in Rome. So Mark is writing to Christians in Rome, and that helps us to get a framework for his gospel. Now, Mark is fast paced. About 40 times he uses the word immediately. It's immediately, and then immediately, and then immediately. He works quite quickly through the life and ministry of Christ. And so our goal as we work through Mark is really going to be to preach Mark. I'm going to try my best not to preach Matthew, Luke, and John. I'm going to try and preach Mark and keep the pace so that we can move with Mark through the life and ministry of Christ. And the opening 13 verses make up Mark's prologue, or his introduction. It's really the introduction to the life and ministry of Christ. The first 13 verses make a statement about who Jesus is, and then everything after that fleshes out why that's true. No genealogies are provided. There's nothing concerning the birth of John the Baptist, nothing concerning the birth of Christ, nothing concerning Joseph or Mary. Mark wastes no time, and he gets right into the ministry of Jesus Christ. So our goal is to only go to the other Gospels when it serves the purpose of understanding what is here for us in Mark. And so where Mark is terse, I will also endeavor to be terse. So look with me at verse 1 as we begin to work through this text. It begins, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ," which is not so much a title as much as an expressed theme. This is the beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ. And really, the rest of Mark fleshes out what the gospel is, what that good news is. And it's not so much the message that Jesus preached as much as it is his life, who he is and what he did. It's his arrival. And so gospel is not being used in a technical sense. We would refer to the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of Luke and the Gospel of John in a technical sense. Here, gospel simply does mean good news, the good news concerning Jesus Christ. And it wasn't primarily a Christian term. Actually, it was used to herald the birth of King Augustus, that is, Caesar Augustus, the king of Rome. He was born in 63 BC and lived until AD 14. And so this same word in the Greek is used to announce the arrival of Caesar Augustus. And let me read to you this inscription that's translated into English. It says this of Caesar Augustus: "The providence which has ordered the whole of our life, showing concern and zeal, has ordained the most perfect consummation for human life by giving to it Augustus, by filling him with virtue for the doing of the work of a benefactor among men, and by sending in him, as it were, a savior for us and those who come after us, to make war to cease, to create order everywhere, the birthday of the God Augustus, in the beginning of the world of the gospel that has come to men through him." So Caesar Augustus was heralded as a god and as a savior, as one who would bring peace everywhere. And you have to keep in mind, Mark is writing to Roman Christians, so they would have understood and known much of Caesar Augustus. He was heralded as a god, as a savior. He was to make war cease and bring order everywhere. However, he died in AD 14, and if you haven't noticed, the Roman Empire no longer exists. So not really much of a king, certainly not much of a king in the way that his forerunner had proclaimed him to be. And so Mark comes now in this opening verse and heralds the true king. Jesus is the Son of God. A declaration which couldn't be said of Caesar Augustus, no less. And this comes even by the testimony from the Father himself. If you look at verse 11 of chapter 1, it says there, "And a voice came out of the heavens, 'You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased.'" And so this Son of God, Jesus Christ, this King, comes with the testimony of God the Father himself. And so a new age has dawned. The Promised One has arrived, and he will overcome sin on the cross. He will rise again from the dead and conquer death. He will go away, and he will return with his kingdom and glory. And really, the rest of the gospel fleshes that out. So really, in the opening 13 verses, the question that is begged is just, who is this? Who is this king? And really, then, the rest of the gospel answers that question. So the opening verses make it clear, this is Jesus Christ, he is the Son of God. And then the Old Testament witness comes to us in verses 2 and 3. Look there. It says, "As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, 'Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.'" Now obviously God is here the one speaking. And he declares that he will send his messenger ahead of another. And this messenger will be a voice crying in the wilderness, and his message is this: make ready the way of the Lord. Therefore, this one whom God sends as a messenger ahead of this other individual is the Lord. God the Father here is saying that the one whom comes, the one whom is proclaimed by the forerunner to Christ, is none other than Lord. God refers to his own Son as Lord. And again, it just begs the question, who is this King? You'll see as it is written there, which really points back to verse 1. It's a validation of the statement in verse 1. Thus, the Old Testament is used to validate that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. The coming of Christ isn't something unforeseen in times past. It's not an afterthought for God. It isn't an event entirely divorced from Old Testament revelation. It is wholly consistent with Old Testament revelation and is the first necessary event to bring about the complete restoration of all things. And of course, the second event being the Lord's second coming, when he brings the restoration of all things to its completion. And in fact, not only does Christ have the Old Testament reference to his coming, but this was a coming that was purposed before the foundation of the world. And of course, its purpose to redeem his people. Now, there are two prophecies that are combined in verses 2 and 3. One is Malachi 3:1, and the other is Isaiah 43. And since Isaiah is the more prominent prophet, Mark only quotes him in this case, which is a common practice for New Testament writers. Now, when quoting the Old Testament, New Testament writers do a few different things, and I just want you to grab hold of this for just a second here. Sometimes they quote the exact Hebrew text. Sometimes when quoting the Old Testament, New Testament writers will quote the exact Hebrew text. At other times, they quote the Septuagint, which is the Old Testament text translated from Hebrew into Greek. Sometimes they make a general reference to an Old Testament text. Sometimes they apply an Old Testament text. And sometimes they even provide an interpretation of a text. But when they do so accurately because they do so as those inspired by God. Every word they record is breathed out by God and is therefore inspired by Him. So their use of the Old Testament is always accurate. Now, verse 2 quotes the first portion of Malachi 3:1, and it says this in Malachi 3:1. It says, "Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me." In that verse, God is seen as sending his messenger ahead of himself. The implication is God is coming. In Mark, God is seen as sending his messenger ahead of Jesus Christ. And so the implication is that Jesus is God and Jesus is coming. Another implicit claim to his deity. In Isaiah 43, it said even more explicitly, "A voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness, make smooth in the desert a highway for our God." Now when you see Lord or God in capital letters in the Old Testament, the Hebrew name there is Yahweh, which means I am, or I am who I am. And the voice crying in the wilderness is, of course, John the Baptist. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all declare John the Baptist to be the fulfillment of that prophecy in Isaiah 43. In fact, in John 1:23, John the Baptist says of himself, "I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord." And so his mission is to clear the way for Yahweh. And we know from Mark that the one who he is to make the way ready for is Jesus Christ, an explicit reference that Jesus Christ is Yahweh. He is God. And of course, this side of the cross in the New Testament, we see this in 3D. What did Jesus say in John 8:58? He said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." And so all this begins to beg the question, who is this king? We can see it clearly, this side of the New Testament canon, but to those who are reading this gospel when it comes, there is an announcement about a king who is going to come, and the question is, who is this king? And what this does is it helps us to get into the ministry of John the Baptist more fully, and this is where things get a little more practical. In verses 4 to 8, we see the purpose of all ministry. It's to point to Jesus Christ. It's to point to his coming. It's to point to his work. It's to point to who he is. It's to point to what he's done. It's to preach his message. And that message, of course, is a message that proclaims grace that is available to those who will turn from their sin and give themselves to Christ. But it's also a message of judgment for those who will reject that message. And of course, it's not just the purpose of all ministry, it ought to be the purpose of our whole lives. Our lives really go ahead as a forerunner for the gospel. In the same way that John the Baptist came, heralding the coming of the new king, as the forerunner to make ready the way of the Lord, our lives go before us. As we live our lives in the world, our lives go before us, that when we proclaim the gospel, our lives are a testimony to the truth we proclaim. And so our lives go forward as a forerunner for the gospel. Now we're going to look at John's ministry in verses 4 through 6. And so in verse 4 it says this, "John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins." And so here we have our messenger, the one that was promised in the Old Testament. While Mark doesn't explicitly provide his message, Matthew does, and it's this: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And really, it helps us to see that the gospel is really not a suggestion. The gospel is not something that we suggest to people. It is a command. It calls for repentance. It calls to make right with the Lord. Mark 1:15 even testifies that it was the very same message that Jesus Christ preached himself. It says there in verse 15, and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. And so John the Baptist preached a message calling for repentance, and that the kingdom of heaven literally has come near. Now, what repentance calls for is it calls for a changed mind. It calls for a changed mind towards sin. It's not just an intellectual confession of sin. It's a change in one's mind and one's attitude towards sin. The mind refers to the mission control center of an individual. It's used oftentimes synonymously with the heart. It includes one's reason, it includes one's will, one's emotions. So repentance is a complete change in one's inner attitude towards sin. It's coming to the place where we recognize that what God says is sin, and we come to that place where we no longer want that sin anymore. We turn from that sin and now long for righteousness to be in its place. But of course, repentance does not produce perfection. It results in an earnest commitment to apply righteousness to an area that righteousness was not applied before. And so John the Baptist is calling Israel to repent. And so he appeared in the wilderness, and his job was, of course, to prepare the hearts of the people for the ministry of Christ. And his ministry was a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The baptism itself obviously did not produce repentance. The baptism was given to those who were repentant, those who were willing to come and confess their sin and acknowledge their need to be baptized as an outward expression of their inward admission of sin. They were the ones who received this baptism. It was an outward declaration of their confession of sin, of their inward repentance and their need for forgiveness. But to receive this baptism was a considerable admission. Baptisms and washings like this were only really given to Gentile proselytes, those who were Gentiles who were converting to Yahweh. The Jews would have these Gentiles go through a baptism or a special washing. So for the Jews here to be coming to John and to admit their sin and to be baptized with this baptism is to really admit that though they are God's covenant people, they are in need of repentance if they are going to have any part in his kingdom. Now the question always comes, did any genuine converts result from John's ministry? And the answer is yes. Turn to Acts 18. In Acts 18, we are introduced to the life of Apollos. And Apollos is a man who is spoken of in 1 Corinthians as well. He was a great preacher, a great herald of the truth. And in Acts 18, beginning in verse 24, it says this concerning him: now a Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the scriptures. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. And he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wanted to go across to Achaia, the brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. And so Apollos was a true conversion, one who had likely come to justification by grace through faith under the ministry of John. He needed to be clarified. He needed the gospel filled in for him. And Priscilla and Aquila filled that in for him. He obviously responded positively to that truth and corrected the message and made it more accurate. You see in Acts 19 a similar situation in verses 1 through 6. Acts 19, verses 1 through 6, it says this: "It happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the upper country and came to Ephesus and found some disciples. He said to them, 'Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?' And they said to him, 'No, we have not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit.' And he said, 'Into what then were you baptized?' And he said, 'Into John's baptism.' Paul said, 'John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is Jesus.' When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying." So these examples are true examples of what John's ministry was supposed to do. It was supposed to prepare the way for the coming and preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So there were genuine converts that came out of John's ministry, just not nearly as verse 5 mentions. Look at verse 5. It says there, "And all the country of Judea was going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins." People were flocking to John the Baptist in droves. The question is, why were they flocking to him? Well, firstly, they knew they were under judgment. Israel was under the Roman Empire, the Roman authority. They were under Roman rule, and this was a sign of judgment. It was a consequence for their covenant unfaithfulness. It was an indication that they had not been faithful to the covenant that God made with them at Sinai. And so at that time, they were under the reign of Caesar Augustus and Governor Pontius Pilate, which pointed to them that they were, in fact, under God's judgment for their sin. And so the state of the nation pointed to their need for repentance. Secondly, they would have remembered Malachi's final words. Israel had gone 400 years without a prophet, 400 years without the word of God. There was a famine in the land. So when John came on the scene, they were flocking to him because finally the word of God was being preached by one of God's prophets. So if you look at Malachi 4, 5, and 6, you'll see the promise that ended the Old Testament that really set the stage for John the Baptist to be seen as Elijah. In Malachi 4, 5, and 6, it says, "Behold, I am going to send to you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse." So the Jews knew that Elijah was supposed to come, and he would be the one who would precede the great and terrible day of the Lord. And the great terrible day of the Lord would be a day of judgment for the wicked, and it would be a day that resulted in the establishment of God's kingdom for the righteous. And so John was preaching that the kingdom of heaven was at hand. So everyone is wondering, is this Elijah? Is this it? Is the kingdom going to come? John in his gospel records the Jews sending priests and Levites to the Baptist asking about his identity. In John 20 and 21, it says this, "And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, 'I am not the Christ.' They asked him, 'What then? Are you Elijah?' And he said, 'I am not. Are you the prophet?' And he answered, 'No.'" So everyone was wondering if this was Elijah, and they were wondering, was the great and terrible day of the Lord about to come? And of course, this begs the question, was John the Baptist Elijah? And we can't really answer that question in full right now. We're going to wait until Mark 9, verses 9 through 13 to answer that question. But Luke 1, 17 says of John the Baptist, "It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." So John the Baptist is at least an Elijah-like figure, one who came in the spirit and power of Elijah. But there's a tension, since the great and terrible day of the Lord in Malachi 4:5 clearly refers to the second coming of Christ. Here we have the first coming of Christ being announced to us. Adding to this tension about who John the Baptist is, in verse 6, John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist, and his diet was locusts and wild honey. He looked like Elijah. He dressed like Elijah. In fact, just turn to 2 Kings chapter 1 for a moment. King Ahaziah had fallen through the lattice in his upper chamber. He had become ill. And so what he had done was he sent messengers to Beelzebub, and he wanted to know if he was going to die. So this king, who was supposed to be God's king, sent his messengers to a false prophet to find out whether or not he was going to die. And in 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 3, it says, "But the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, 'Arise, go up to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria, and say to them, is it because there is no God in Israel that you are going to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? Now therefore, thus says the Lord, you shall not come down from the bed where you have gone up, but you shall surely die.' Then Elijah departed." Verse 5. "When the messengers returned to him, he said to them, 'Why have you returned?'" That is, the king is asking his messengers why they've returned. "They said to him, 'A man came to meet us and said to us, go, return to the king who sent you and say to him, thus says the Lord, is it because there is no God in Israel that you are sending to inquire of Beelzebub, god of Ekron? Therefore you shall not come down from the bed where you have gone up, but shall surely die.'" And so the king wants to know who has said this. In verse 7, he said to them, "What kind of man was he who came up to meet you and spoke these words to you?" They answered him, "He was a hairy man with a leather girdle bound about his loins." And when the king heard how the man was dressed, he said, "It is Elijah the Tishbite." And so even by John the Baptist's dress, he was aligning himself with the prophets of old, and specifically with Elijah. And so Israel's wondering, is this Elijah? Now his diet was a bit strange. It was locusts and wild honey. What else do you eat when you live in the desert? And there are apparently a couple of different ways to enjoy locusts. First of all, it's worthy to note that locusts were permitted under the law. So Leviticus 11:22 says, "These of them you may eat, the locusts in its kinds, and the devastating locust in its kinds, and the cricket in its kinds, and the grasshopper in its kinds." And they were supposed to be a reasonable source of protein. So this is what you do. You first remove the wings and the legs. At that point in time, you have a few different options. You can roast the body, you can boil it, you can dry it, or you can grind it up and put it in your flour, in your bread. And I guess, obviously, it was a source of protein, and it probably would have provided some kind of a salty flavor. And so that was what John the Baptist ate. And then for dessert, wild honey, of course, which is very sweet. And so everything about John the Baptist, his message, the way he dressed, his life out in the wilderness, almost an ascetic life, was pointing to the coming of the Lord and the question, is this Elijah, and is the great and terrible day of the Lord upon us? Compounding the fact that John looked like and lived like Elijah, Scripture records that Elijah never died. In 2 Kings 2:11, it says this, "And they were going along and talking," that is, Elijah and Elisha, "behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, which separated the two of them, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind to heaven." So there's no record of Elijah dying. He just went straight to heaven. So when the promise in Malachi 4:5 comes and says Elijah will precede the great and terrible day of the Lord, it makes sense because he never died. And so they were expecting Elijah to return. Therefore, in coming to John the Baptist, those in Judea and Jerusalem were preparing for the great and terrible day of the Lord. They were preparing for the prospect that the kingdom was going to come. But of course, we know by the end of the earthly ministry of Christ, not everyone who received the baptism of John had embraced the message of Jesus. The number had dwindled by the end of his ministry, so many of those who received John's baptism weren't genuinely repentant. They merely wanted the promised kingdom. They didn't want the king. And they failed to perceive from the Old Testament that there would be a first coming to provide atonement for sin. And we empathize with them because even the disciples with Jesus, as he was explicitly telling them what he was going to do, couldn't get it. And so there were many false conversions under John's ministry, many who had ultimately turned their back on Christ, and we know a big portion of that denial comes in John 6, where Jesus says, "I am the bread of life." So that was John the Baptist's ministry. He preached a baptism of repentance. His ministry was one of preparation for the king. Those in Judea and Jerusalem were flocking to the wilderness. They were confessing their sins. But time would show they didn't want the king of the kingdom. They just wanted the kingdom. And really, that marks a lot of what Christian faith looks like today. We want the benefits of Christ. Many people want the benefits of what it is to be a Christian and to know Christ. They want eternal life, but when it comes down to it, they don't really want Christ. So many want the benefits, but are unwilling to really and truly submit their lives to him. To let him reign and be Lord over every area of their life. And there's obviously many different ways to get around that. Change what the scripture says, deny it's true, deny it's inerrant, make it man's word. And so we realize as we work through this that Jesus is calling for something that transcends just a verbal assent to Jesus Christ. He is calling for denial of self and full submission to his lordship. Which really brings us to John the Baptist's message in verses 7 and 8. It says that he was preaching and saying, "After me one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals." Now John's purpose was obviously to point to this one who is mightier than him. And as we've seen, people entertained the idea that John the Baptist was Messiah. They were considering whether he even may be Messiah. And yet he was pointing to the one coming after him. Of course, he's pointing to Jesus. And Jesus, in John's mind, is so much more mightier than John that John saw himself unworthy to perform the most menial task a slave could perform. The most menial task a slave could perform would be to untie the thong of his master's sandal. And John did not see him fit even to do that. Obviously, this expresses humility, it expresses worship, and obviously this posed a problem when Jesus came to John for baptism. What did John say? "I have need to be baptized by you. How is it that I'm going to baptize you?" And so John the Baptist was pointing to this one who was mightier than him. He was one whom he saw that he was unfit to even untie the thong of his sandal. And ultimately, this is all pointing to Christ. Now, John the Baptist clearly had a high view of Christ. And you'll remember from John 3:30, he said, "He must increase," that is, Christ must increase, "but I must decrease." And really, that's the goal of all sanctification, is it not? That Christ would increase in our lives, that he would be more magnified evermore, that we would continually be conformed into his image, so that our lives would more fully radiate his glory, that people would be either drawn to his message and the forgiveness that comes through the gospel, or that they would be wanting to flee because we would be an aroma to death in their presence. The goal of all sanctification is dying to self. And of course, that is a work that the Spirit does in our lives. It's not an ascetic practice. That's not something we do in our own effort. It's the Spirit of God through the Word working in our lives to more fully conform us into the image of Christ. And of course, that works as the Spirit takes the Word and works on the human heart and gives us right affections and right desires and proper longings that drive us to want to pursue Christ more fully. And so the goal of all sanctification is that Christ increases and that we decrease. And really the verse that follows in verse 8 tells you why it is that Jesus is mightier than John. And again, another explicit declaration to the deity of Christ. The difference is the kind of baptism. John baptized with water. Look at verse 8. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. John didn't have the power to baptize with the Holy Spirit. Matthew and Luke add not just with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And what it does is it begs the question, who is this king? I mean, Jesus baptizes with the Holy Spirit. This connects him with the new covenant promises of the Old Testament. And who was the one in the Old Testament who did the baptizing? Look at Ezekiel 36, verse 25. In Ezekiel 36, verse 25, with Yahweh speaking, it says this, "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. And I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my ways. And you will be careful to observe my ordinances." The one speaking there is God, Yahweh, making it very clear that he would put his spirit within his people. And Yahweh is the one baptizing. He is the baptizer in Ezekiel 36. And yet Christ is the baptizer in Mark. He is the one baptizing with the Holy Spirit with the clear implication that Jesus is Yahweh. He is God. Eternally existent, self-existent, co-equal with the Father. And really what this does is it gives us every reason to just have an even more exalted view of Christ. And of course, we're preparing for the Lord's Supper this morning. And just like John the Baptist went proclaiming a baptism of repentance as the forerunner for Christ, the word this morning has gone out as a forerunner for the Lord's table as we come now and reflect on our lives before Christ, remembering his death and his resurrection on the cross for our sin, and even have that opportunity to confess our sin, to turn from our sin, and to commit our lives more fully to Christ and his ways. And so we come now to the Lord's Supper, and we come now with the purpose of remembering Christ's work on our behalf, the atonement which bore our wrath for sin. And we remember his resurrection from the dead, proving that he had conquered sin and that he had conquered death. And for those of you, if there are any, who don't know Christ personally, this is an opportunity for you to consider that reality, to consider whether or not you have truly bowed your knee to Jesus Christ, whether you have truly made him Lord of your life. There is grace. He promises that if you turn from your sin, he will meet you with grace, he will clothe you in righteousness, and he will assure you eternal life when he comes in his kingdom. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you and we just thank you, Lord, for this opening look at the Gospel of Mark, this introductory look at this book which you have given to us for our maturity and our sanctification, for our joy. And Father, we come to you wanting to see you not only glorified in this church, but glorified around the world as people come to know your Son, Jesus Christ, through the preaching of the gospel. And Lord, we even come now as a people wanting to evaluate our lives and evaluate our hearts, not with a morbid introspection, but to just take assessment as to whether or not we have Christ in his proper place in our heart. And so, Lord, my prayer is that you would use this time now to convict of sin, to apply your grace, and to do that work of reconciliation, that work of restoration, that work which only you can do by your Spirit. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.